thank you for the sunshine. I thank you for everyone that was able to be here this morning. I thank you for the health and freedom that we've experienced that's allowed that. I just ask now, Father, that you would send your Spirit here to enlighten me and each of us, Father. Enlighten me to say the words that you want spoken, and then enlighten the people in this congregation, Father, to hear what you want to share with them. I just thank you, Father, for life. Thank you for your word, and I thank you for Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. So we made it clear through chapter 3 in the last 2 weeks. So we're starting off chapter 4, and it's interesting. We'll get into this more. We're going to get a little bit of Hebrew in today, and we're going to get a little bit of biblical calendar in today, because there's a lot of stuff that gets touched on in the process of this, and I just thought it was really interesting as I was studying for this morning. I realized, oh, this is the last Sunday in 2018. Like, we're about out of this year, folks. So I found interesting. You'll see we get into this more. There's some interesting connections. I don't think it's a coincidence that we're in John chapter 4 this morning. You may notice I'm a little bit husky sounding my voice. Miracles do happen. I got so sick after last Sunday. Like, by the end of the day last Sunday, I was like, man, I'm getting a cold bad. And about lost my voice a couple days. So thankfully, my Heavenly Father saw fit that if I was going to get a cold, it fit pretty much perfectly between two Sundays where I can talk today and I'm not hacking and coughing too much. But I'm just warning in advance, we may have to stop for a little clear the airways moment now and again. So that in mind, let's start reading here in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. So, says this, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So it's interesting. So he says when he discovered that basically the Pharisees had figured out he's more popular than John even was. I mean, that's really the short way of saying this. Now remember, the Pharisees had gone out there, quizzed John, really put the screws to him on why he was there doing what he was doing. At the end of the day, we got to remember, their real concern in all of this is it was really at this point a big power thing. And they were very concerned anytime somebody arose and began to gather a spiritual following, because they were, frankly, they were just concerned about it eroding their own power base. So anytime anyone, that was their objection with John, is they were out there scrutinizing him, trying to decide if he was a threat to their system as it existed. Remember, even, I don't remember if it's in John, I'm a little foggy on that, but we get down in the Gospels and, you know, near Jesus' crucifixion, remember even Ananias stood up, the high priest, and said, you know, it's better that one man die than the whole nation should perish. And he wasn't talking about salvation. It says that he prophesied, but in his mind, he wasn't prophesying. He was just saying, this guy's screwing up our system. And that's really what's going on here. So at this point, once Jesus now becomes more popular than John, basically he's now officially public enemy number one from the perspective of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were in power, okay? So that's the reason it says he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Is at this point in his ministry, you got to remember, it mentions several times, Jesus went out of his way to avoid confrontations with him. He wasn't interested in standing in Jerusalem at this point in ministry and going toe-to-toe with them and saying, I'm the Son of God, you all need to step down because I'm in charge here. He was busy trying to share the gospel, do exactly what he said when he stood up in the synagogue and, you know, read from the scroll of Isaiah, what? To come free the captive, set free those in bondage. He wasn't interested in putting the religious leaders in their place specifically. He was more interested in reaching the lost and broken. So he, to a large extent, just tried to stay out of their way and go about ministering. I think we can learn some from that ourselves and not get too busy caught up fighting error and just concentrate on doing what's right. But then it says this, verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria, because that's pretty much smack dab in the middle of the land of Israel, by the way. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. This is another one of those examples, by the way, where we don't tend to think about this. But Jesus was the Son of God, but he had a very real body. And when it says he was wearied from the journey, it's not that he decided, oh, I'm going to feign a little bit of weakness a moment. No, his body had the same problems you and I've got. I'm telling you, I guarantee you his feet cracked and bled just like yours would if you wandered around the land of Israel in some first century sandals. So when it says that he was wearied, that's what it means. I mean, literally, it's a long, arduous journey going by foot through the land of Israel and the route they were on. So, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, okay? So we're talking roughly noon. You know, hours in this time were marked from the beginning of the day, sunrise. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I've discussed this passage before, so we won't go into detail, but they were mortal enemies, okay? Samaritans are half-breeds as far as the Jews are concerned, because they were a mixture of the Jews that had got left in land and the Assyrians that had been imported. So they were really, really the half-child of the land of Israel, and the Jews had no respect for them. Jesus answered, said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with," literally no bucket and rope. You're not pulling anything out of this well. What kind of smart aleck are you is really what this response boils down to. "Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" She's saying, I mean, think about this. It took them weeks to dig wells like this. She's saying, are you more powerful than Jacob? Jacob, by might and main strength with his men, dug this hole, and you ain't even got a rope and a bucket, and you're going to come up with water from where exactly? After, remember, asking her for a drink. So this has got to sound like a bizarre conversation to her. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." This is quite a promise. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, they may not thirst, nor come here to draw." I've mentioned before, I have an imagination, but just I tend to read between the lines. And when I read this, up until this moment, I see this woman as being a bit skeptical. I mean, that's that response, I see a little bit of sarcasm even borderline when she says to him, "Are you greater than Jacob?" But you know, something happens when the Holy Spirit begins to work on people and begins to bring them to the point of repentance and salvation. And I think that's exactly what happens here. Like, when I read this, I get a little chill and I get a sense of this woman is no longer making smart aleck remarks. What you see here when she says, "Sir, give me this water," like I see someone, not that was maybe so moved by the specifics of the words, but I see somebody that the Holy Spirit started to work on right there. Somebody who a thirst has welled up in that she maybe didn't even know she had until that moment. A knowledge that I need what this person is offering me. I want you to remember this when you're sharing the gospel, because I think this is just as true today as it was then. The idea that it's not us that somehow convinces somebody by logic. And when the Holy Spirit starts to work on somebody, they're going to ask you, "Where do I get the water that you've got?" Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." It's a very interesting statement. I'm not entirely sure why Jesus said it. I mean, this is a very patriarchal society, so it could very well be questionable for lack of a better term, attempt to indoctrinate a woman in this culture without her husband coming along and agreeing to it. I mean, there could be some of that going on here. Or it could just be that he's using this for exactly what it ended up being, and that is an opportunity to segue into reaching more of the community. So he says, "Go call your husband and come here," basically with the insinuation that get your husband and then I'll sit down and I'll explain this to both of you. The woman said to him, "Sir, woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke." So do we think the life of this woman was a little messed up? We don't know all the details. I mean, she could have buried five husbands for all we know, but it kind of insinuates that she probably was a little loose when he says, "And now you're living with a guy that you're not even married to." I mean, that's literally what he's saying to her. But he says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." So she's thinking to herself, this guy's got to be a prophet or he wouldn't be saying these kind of things. And then this is really interesting. So she goes straight from "you're a prophet," as in you're someone that sees the future, and dives into a great debate between the Jews and the Samaritans. She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," literally Mount Gerizim. Okay, that's where they had traditionally made sacrifices. There are Samaritans, or the descendants of Samaritans, in the land of Israel today that still have a functional religious system on top of Mount Gerizim, where they go and they make offerings, and I mean, it's pretty wild, but they actually have succeeded in hanging on to their traditions better than the Jews have at this point, the descendants of this group of people, the Samaritans. So she says to him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she's literally saying, all right, if you're a prophet, then I want you to weigh in on this issue. Because these two groups are arguing about where you've got to be standing when you pray to God in order to be heard. I mean, that's really what the debate is about here. You know, we got to remember, we get caught up thinking about Old Testament and, you know, the sacrifice and stuff. But at the end of the day, the point of those sacrifices and the point of going up to the temple was to speak with God. I mean, that's why people went up there to pray. It was because that was the understanding of this. This is how you communicated with God. And so when she says this, she's literally saying, all right, so you're saying all kinds of things that are tickling my mind, but we're not standing on the mountain that you say you guys have to stand on in order to talk to God. So what gives? Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is." Think about that. He said, "Now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So that's an astounding response that she makes. So Jesus says, the day's coming when neither of these places are going to be the place where it's understood that you worship God at. And then I almost imagine her sighing and saying, you know, it's a lot like the day we're in today. That's what struck me when I read this. This is a lot like where we're at. We're at a point now where there's all kinds of confusion. I mean, there's so many debates. That's the reason. I can't remember the number exactly. I want to say that it's something like 12,000 recognized denominations exist within the church, within Christianity today. So they had a debate going on between, you know, okay, there was the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, the Samaritans, you know, there was contention within the nation of Israel, but I'm telling you, it wasn't even anything close to what we've got going on in Christianity today. And when this woman says, you know what, this debate's going to get settled when the Messiah returns, I'm going to tell you, that's my hope today too. Honestly, I feel like we're at a point now that's not that much different than what this woman's expressing. We need the Messiah to come back, because when he comes back, he's going to finally straighten this mess out. And think about what it meant. I was sitting there this morning trying to picture this. Imagine you and I with all of the infighting and debates and arguments that happen in the church, and saying, but when Messiah comes, he'll straighten us out. And then picture you're standing there talking, and the guy you're talking to says, "That's me." Can you put yourself in her shoes a minute once? Just imagine all the questions and arguments and debates, and you just brought up the biggest, most burning question, and that's the question of, is God even hearing us from this mountain? Remember that. See what she says? In her mind, there's even probably a little bit of doubt about maybe the Jews are right. Maybe for 500 years we've been praying from the wrong spot and God's not listening. And Jesus says, "I'm the guy that has the answer." And that's still true today. And I want to point something out in here and what Jesus had said to her. He says, the day is coming, the hour is coming, neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You know, I have to take a little side detour into my own history here. So I spent a lot of my life spending huge amounts of energy working on trying to get my observation of the law just right, okay? Trying to figure out what it meant to keep the Sabbath, what it meant to keep the biblical festivals, and to observe all of these things, and honestly wrestling, mightily wrestling with, what if we're getting this wrong? Like, what if, like, the constant question, and the reason that had to be asked is because, you know, we'd study and go, okay, this is the day, just I'll throw out an example, Passover, okay? Trying to figure out what day Passover ought to be kept on. You might be saying to yourself, well, that's not a big deal. Oh, it's a big deal when you're trying to really nail it, and you realize there's at least three, maybe four different days, all with good arguments for why it ought to be kept on that day. I mean, on any given year, I have friends who are observing Passover on at least three different dates, all convinced they've got the right one. And so when you're in the middle of that and you're fighting with it, and then, I mean, praying, I spend a lot of time praying, saying, Father, how, you know, we got to get this right. And Jesus says something here that finally made sense to me, and that's this. When the temple finally got destroyed, which is pretty much what brought all of this to an end, like as far as the sacrifices ended, their understanding, I mean, that's when the records at the temple were destroyed, okay? So the genealogies, up until the time of Jesus, you know, you can go read in Matthew where it says Jesus, you know, and the son of, that's because all those records were kept at Jerusalem. Who was descended from who were sons of Levi, and all the information that was amassed on how to decide when the new moons were and how things were to be kept, that stuff got pretty much wiped out when the temple got destroyed. And something finally, I'll say, God showed me is this. And this is maybe where we've got to be careful even today, no matter what it is we're pursuing. So the question is this. When that all got destroyed, was that because the devil finally overpowered God? Did he finally get more powerful than God and amp the Romans up and they went and burned the temple down and the devil finally won? Is that what happened that day? No, what happened that day is exactly what God has promised through the prophets time after time, and that was that as long as the nation of Israel and as long as the people who claimed to be servants of God loved him from the heart and served him from the heart, that his spirit would rest in that place. And do you think the pagans can lay a finger on God's house when God is in it? No. When that temple got destroyed, it wasn't because the devil won. It was because God said, they've turned this thing and this system into an idol that's bigger than I am. And he stepped out and he took his spirit out and turned his face away and let the Romans flatten the thing. And that's the day that we live in today. See, when Jesus says the day is coming, when the true worshipers will worship my Father in spirit and truth, you understand that's what God wanted back then. That's clear what he wanted at Sinai. That's what he wanted in the garden. And when man took the things that God gave him, good things, a whole system of festivals and a temple structure, it was beautiful stuff. But when that came between God and man, God said, it's got to go. And that's the day that we live in today, is a day in which I look forward with great longing when the Messiah comes again and he straightens us out on all of our messed up theology. When he comes, and by the way, he reinstitutes God's festivals the right way. I just this morning went and read in the book of Zechariah, and it says any nation after Christ's return that doesn't go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles is going to get a famine and not a drop of rain is going to fall in that country. Picture that once. Someday you and I are going to be going up to Jerusalem with Jesus Christ as King, with thousands of other followers of the Messiah to celebrate the fact that he's King. Picture that once. I long for that day. The point is this. Jesus is telling in advance that what God wants is those that worship in spirit and truth. He wants you to take what the Spirit of God and combine it with the truth found in his word. And to the best of your ability, like my instance, I'm still quite concerned with learning about the festivals in the Old Testament. But what I want to do is I want to say, all right, Father, I'm going to walk this stuff out the best I can, knowing that I'm probably wrong on a lot of stuff and that it's okay because you sent your son to die for me and lead us into truth and righteousness. So this, he tells her, I who speak to you am he. So then it says, and at this point his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, why, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So they're a little concerned. They're like, so we got a Samaritan, we got this woman. I mean, this just ain't right. This is the great teacher and he's talking to this lowly woman over here, and yet nobody dared to ask him, why are you doing this? So then the woman then left her watering pot. It's interesting because, I mean, this is something like watering pot. It's not insignificant, all right? This is not like you go down to the dollar store or Dollar General and buy yourself a new one. Everything's handmade. So when she leaves that there and takes off, it's because this is serious stuff. She's like abandoning possessions to go get the message out. So left her watering pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Remember, they've been on a long, arduous journey. I guarantee you, everybody was hungry. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." I just got to ask you a minute. This is a personal question. Have you ever experienced what Jesus is describing here? Because I have, and I got to tell you, you tap into this once and it's astounding. I can tell you I've had times in my life where I was so sick and so exhausted from lack of sleep that I could hardly stand up. And I was called to go preach. Where I'm telling you, it was the power of God went in one tip and out the other. And I stood up and preached like no tomorrow, saw God's spirit flow and got done and collapsed. And you say, how on earth did that guy ever do that? When he says this, it's not that his body all of a sudden got filled up with food. It's that I'm telling you, if you're doing what God calls you to do, there is some unbelievable power unleashed in your life. And it's not just some, you know, meta-spiritual thing. It's literally physical. When he's talking about this, I read this and I go, yeah, I know what that's talking about. So I just mention that because if you haven't experienced that, it's time to start figuring out what God wants you to do, because you're going to discover times when the power of God overcomes the physical in your life. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." So this is really interesting. This is a spot where we're going to get stuck for a little bit. I don't know if the rest of you have got a curious brain like I do, but when I read something like this and Jesus says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" I'm really intrigued by dates and times and connections. I don't believe that Jesus just threw random statements out there. So I want you to stop and think about what he's saying once. So he's trying to draw attention to the fact that there's a great harvest of souls waiting, right? So he says, "Look, raise your eyes. The fields are white unto harvest." I mean, I'm sure we live in West Michigan. It's agriculture. You've driven past a wheat field in the fall once in a while, right? I mean, you see those golden waves of grain. I mean, white unto harvest. You can picture the sun like it's shining right now, glinting off from that. And yeah, it looks blinding white. So the point that he's doing, though, is he's pricking them a little. He says, "Do you not say there's still 4 months?" So literally, the moment where he was standing, it was 4 months until harvest time. The fields, while he's talking to them, were all very green. No harvest is happening yet. He's doing a little play on words with them, and he's messing with the disciples a bit, if you want to call it that. We're saying, you guys right now say 4 months until the harvest, and he's talking about the work he's doing. Remember, he just told them, "I have the work of my Father," and he's saying, "I'm looking out in front of me, and I don't see green fields. I see golden waves of grain that needs harvesters." So the question this raises for me is, all right, when exactly did this story take place? So in Israel, this is going to take a little bit of a delving into the agricultural system in Israel once. Their harvest time is different than ours, okay? As a matter of fact, the harvest that it's talking about here, their barley and wheat harvest happen in the spring and summer compared to our season, because both of those get planted over the fall, and they ripen through the winter. Remember, it's a much more moderate climate in Israel. We do plant stuff called winter wheat here, but when our winter wheat comes up in the spring, it's about that tall and still takes half the doggone summer to get around to being harvestable. So they planted barley first, okay? So when he says 4 months until harvest, I would assume that he's talking about the first harvest, which would have been the barley. Barley harvest typically happens somewhere in the April-May range. So with this point in the year that he's talking about, he's actually most likely at about the same time of year we're at right now. We're talking somewhere around January. Now, it's not January blizzards the way you and I think, but this is the land of Israel. I mean, when they get a snowstorm there, you probably, what was it, 2 winters ago they got one, and there was pictures coming out of Jerusalem with palm trees covered in snow. I mean, it was crazy stuff. Hadn't happened in like 50 years. So don't picture what you're seeing outside right now, but the fact is, when he's having this discussion with these people now, 4 months prior to the harvest, we're talking about something like right about now. Now, the point that I wanted to throw in there with that is just something interesting pertaining. We're getting ready to, you know, in this country and around most of the world, celebrate what's called New Year's, right? Jesus was not getting about ready to celebrate New Year's. You understand, what's interesting with this is that the harvest in the land of Israel is what actually sets their calendar, okay? Not anymore, because the Pharisees and their descendants who went on to become the rabbinic Jews have decided to set their calendar in stone. But back in the time when when Jesus walked, most likely their calendar was still functioning on being set by the harvest, okay? So the first month of the Jewish calendar is called Aviv, the month of Aviv, and it literally means in the ear. But it's not talking about in the ear as in this year, it's talking about when the grain is in the ear, and it's talking specifically about barley. So if you go look in the Old Testament, I won't take you there today, but what it instructed them to do was to be watching the barley, okay? And when the barley had fully grown out, it wasn't white yet, all right? It hadn't turned golden colored, but when it was green yet and just starting to change color and had reached the point where it was fully mature, okay? It just hadn't dried out. The individual grains were as big as they were going to get. They just weren't quite dried yet. That's what they would call the Aviv at point in the grain, okay? And the month, I'm not sure, honestly, with the Hebrew, if the month is named after the grain or if the grain is named after the month. We're talking far enough back in history that we can't tell, you know, does the term in the ear, is that, you know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? But the two are intimately connected. When they found Aviv grain, grain that was fully prepared, that was the first point at which it was edible, by the way. I mean, you could eat it before that. There was very little nutritional value. That's when they talk about parched barley, that's when they would take this grain that, while it was still green, and they would parch it and eat it. So once they found some of that, the next new moon that followed the discovery of Aviv grain is what set the beginning of the calendar in the nation of Israel, and that month would be called the month of Aviv. So I don't know how familiar you are with moon cycles, we won't go into that too deep, but a new moon is when the moon disappears. In our, I'll say, pagan background, there tends to be greater emphasis around full moons. Full moons fall in the middle of every Jewish month. In the Jewish calendar, the one that's laid out in the Bible, when there is no moon visible, that's the beginning of a month. So the next time after they found ripe grain, or ready eatable grain, we'll say, they would find the next time that the moon cycle, where the moon waxed and disappeared, and when it reappeared, that was the beginning of the new month. And that's when the calendar started. So in the biblical calendar, they wouldn't be celebrating New Year's in January. They'd be celebrating it sometime long about March, April, because it doesn't track perfectly with our months. The Jewish calendar, by the way, varied between 12 and 13 months long, depending on when the year started and ended based on the grain harvest. So when he says these things, you know, do you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? He's messing with the disciples because they're looking, you know, they're in their cycle too, just like we are. You know, like, in our mindset, I doubt I'm going to ever get all of you reprogrammed to decide that your year starts in April, right? Like, you're not all of a sudden going to start saying Happy New Year's to me in April. It just ain't going to feel right, right? Like, your whole life, January 1st, has been New Year. Well, he's doing something very similar to them. Their whole life, I mean, so when he says, no, the harvest is now, basically he's throwing this in there to jab them, to get them to think about, like, you don't understand, there's a greater thing happening here than just this physical cycle of the seasons that you're looking at. So then it goes on, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. I got to tell you, this is astounding stuff happening here. I would not be shocked if he was the first Jew in 500 years that spent a night in that city. I mean, I'm telling you, the animosity between these two groups of people was so massive that him spending 2 days there is just, I don't think we have anything that we can compare that with, that we're familiar with. I mean, this is huge stuff on two levels. First off, that an entire city of Samaritans was willing to believe a Jew in the first place is pretty astounding. And then this guy of Jewish descent was willing to stay with them. I mean, we're talking about a meeting of the worlds of phenomenal proportions here. But I just want us to think about something else we're going. You remember later on, when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you stoned the prophets, that many of the cities in Israel rejected him. Do you understand that this is another example where the outcasts, not the the up-and-coming winners of society, but the outcasts said, yes, we'll take Jesus. When the people that should have been accepting him held him at arm's length. So it says, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know what's funny is, this is pretty much the last that we hear about the Samaritan Christians until we hear about Philip, I believe, going there and speaking to them. But I want you to remember, they were Christians before the disciples ever got back there. At least one city in the middle of Samaria converted just about wholesale. Amazing story. It says, now after the 2 days, so after he's been there 2 days, it says he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When you think about that, so he goes, just glaring example, he goes to people that shouldn't have wanted anything to do with him, and God sends his Holy Spirit, moves amongst them, and they are converted. And then he goes to his own town, and it starts that off, in his own region, by saying, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So it's funny, it's literally saying now they're interested in hearing what he's got to say because they'd seen some miracles. He goes to the Samaritans, and there's no record of him doing anything miraculous there. I mean, he revealed the hearts of men, but it's not to say he didn't, but there's no record of that. Apparently, that wasn't the most important thing he did in Samaria. And then it says, you know, he's already been in Galilee before, and they didn't believe he was the Messiah, but now they're interested in listening to him because they've seen miracles. It says, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. I don't think that's him particularly beating on this individual. I think it's another example where he's talking to the crowd around him who are, I would say, good evidence that they're standing their arms crossed and there's a bunch of skeptics. And he's saying, you know, I know what's going to happen. We're going to perform a miracle and a bunch more of you are all of a sudden going to decide you believe in me. But you should be believing before then. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So he's having this discussion. In the meantime, there's a frantic father standing by. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. There's some really strange stuff happening here. I want you to think about it a little minute. So he says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe, right? You know, he didn't go down and heal the kid. He sent the father back and it says that man and his household believed, but it doesn't say a whole region in Galilee believed. I would say it's quite possible that Jesus intentionally did not go down there in person because he recognized if I go down in person and everybody watches me lay hands on this kid, they're all going to get excited about the power that I'm manifesting. And they're going to say, we believe, but it's not going to be real belief. So he said, I'm not going to do that. He said, I'm going to reach the one person that needs help. And he told the father, go home. Your kid is going to be all right. And that man believed him and went. And he and his household got saved, but not huge crowds. And we're going to go into chapter 5 now. And this idea gets fleshed out a bit more here in chapter 5. Something I want us to think about before we dig into this next story. And that's this. We tend to put a lot of emphasis, I'll say, in, I want to put this in the pseudo-Christian culture, okay? In the Christianized American version of culture that talks about Jesus. The Jesus that's in country music, can I say that? The Jesus that's in country music, because he's in a lot of it, is a Jesus that goes around basically handing out candy. He's a lot like Santa Claus. He heals everybody. He's a warm, fuzzy Jesus. And I want you to remember that Jesus did not go around and heal everyone. Jesus healed everyone that his Father sent him to for an express purpose. The purpose Jesus came for wasn't to deliver man from all of his physical afflictions. It was to deliver man from his soul affliction, death, destruction that comes from sin. And his miracles were done with the intent and purpose to bring evidence and to bear that he was doing this in the name of God. So we see that again in this story. Chapter 5, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, I want you to think about a minute. We just laid out a little chronology back in chapter 4, right? It was 4 months before the harvest. You understand, Passover is the first biblical festival. It happens in the month of Aviv, Aviv 15. So when it says that a feast of the Jews, I would say it's quite logical to conclude that Jesus is going up for Passover now, right? That's the next thing that happens after. So this is presumably 4 months or approximately after the last interaction there that he had at Samaria. So there's a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches, and in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. You guys ever really stopped and thought about this part of this story once? So we tend to think of Jesus as doing all kinds of amazing miracles, right? And yet this had nothing to do with Jesus as far as I can tell. Now, you can look at it and say, well, it was an old wives' tale, and they just believed that an angel stirred the water, but that's not what the Bible says. I don't see the author of John saying, you know, well, the Jews believed that there was an angel that came down and stirred it, but us Christians know better. He takes it, the author, apparently at face value, and says that periodically an angel would disturb the water, and whoever got in first got healed. I find this interesting because even at this point, in Israel's great apostasy, because frankly, they were at a dire, dire straits at this point spiritually, that God was still apparently doing a few things within the nation of Israel to remind them that he was real. I can't find any other explanation for this, that even at the depths of great darkness and apostasy, God was doing a small trickle, if you want to call it that, of miraculous things amongst them so that nobody in the nation of Israel could forget there was still a God. And periodically, we don't know how frequently, the water would be stirred and somebody with an incurable disease would come out of the water saying, God healed me. This is crazy stuff. Even in their deepest darkness, God was working there. Wiggles can come up here if he wants to us. At the end of, okay. So, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? That seems like kind of a funny question, doesn't it? I mean, good thing this guy wasn't as sarcastic as I can be, because I'd have probably been like, no, I'm just laying here because I enjoy the scene, you know? Do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. This doesn't sound fair at all to you, me. Does it sound fair to you? Like, I mean, here we got this guy's obviously in worse shape than them because he can't get there. And they elbow their way past and dive in. And every time, for who knows how long, this guy's been sitting there watching other people, other person healed, other person healed. I mean, can you even imagine the mental state that'd be? You're sitting there and you're just within reach and you know God can do it, but I'm never going to experience it because everybody else has beaten me to the miracle. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said you take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. So literally just slipped off into the crowd once the guy got up. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, now listen to this, this is a crazy conversation. See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. I find this interesting because I don't happen to believe that we can just rubber stamp and say, okay, this is the reason that sickness happens, okay? I've heard all kinds of explanations. I've heard it said, you know, okay, sickness always happens because our diet's messed up. Nope. Or sickness always happens because of sin in our lives. Nope. Or sickness always, you know, it's not that simple. Now, in this man's instance, I would say it's safe to assume that God allowed the sickness in his life because of sin. When Jesus says to him, see that you've been well, sin no more, lest a worse thing have come upon you, I don't think that was an idle threat, okay? That wouldn't be like me coming up to this guy and saying, hey, dude, you know, I see some problems in your life. You should straighten that out unless lightning strikes you. I mean, I have no power to do that. When Jesus looks you in the eye and says, you need to change your way of life or something worse could happen to you, I think it's because something worse will happen to you if you don't change your way of life. So the point I make with that is this. When we're dealing with sickness, I think we have to approach it from the perspective that says there are, I believe, three main causes, or three almost certain causes, one of those to be, for why we experience sickness. One might be because of sin in our life, and we should ask our Heavenly Father, we should ask our brothers and sisters. I literally pray and say, Father, is there something that I'm blind to? Or maybe it's something I'm intentionally ignoring. Is there something in my life that's allowing this sickness? Because I have to acknowledge, based on these kind of discussions that Jesus had, that could be the cause. But there's also the other possibility, and that is that, guess what? I live in a fallen world where there's a curse on all kinds of stuff. There's a curse on our food. There's a curse on all kinds of things. And it could be that I'm reaping the consequences, plain and simple, of a fallen world. And we need to know the answer is, like, Father, is this the reason? And then the other possibility is that it's just strictly for the purpose of the glory of God. Because Jesus says that in other times. Remember he said the man born blind that was 40 years old and healed, said this happened that God may be glorified. So you understand those are all three distinct possibilities for why we might experience sickness. And you understand then that God's response to each of those is going to be different. You and I can look at and see the sickness, say, okay, I want a healing. But the conditions for healing are different in those three. I can assure you that if there's sin in your life allowing and bringing about sickness, you can pray as long and as hard as you want. And if the sin doesn't get dealt with, the sickness won't go away. I don't care if Billy Graham came back from the dead and prayed for you. That sickness will not go away. Pretty simple. But if what it is, it's about the glory of God, then guess what? The thing we need to be praying about then, and God may or may not reveal this to us, but I'm saying that if that's the case, then you won't be delivered from the sickness until the moment at which God will receive the greatest glory. That might be here and now, but that might be 20 years from now. Think about that. That guy that was born blind was 40 years old before the moment came that his whole life had been waiting for, when God would be glorified by healing him. But then in the other, when it's just caused from this world and from fallenness, I would say that's the one where we can most frequently expect that God may say, I'm going to do a miracle on your behalf. I'm going to deliver that sickness today and now. I just want to ask you a question while we're here on this particular story. So Jesus healed this guy, right? This place was popular with sick people, right? There was a crowd of them around this pool. How many of them did Jesus heal that day? One. I'm not doing this to try and shake your faith in God's ability to heal. I'm saying it's in God's time and in his power. I get very upset when I find people somehow claiming the right to have God heal them now on their terms. Because guess what? If your entire heart and goal isn't to be submitted to your Heavenly Father and say, you know what, I'm your child whether you heal me or not. Amen. And if your entire goal isn't to see God glorified in what he does in your life, if it just comes down to I want what I want now, then I'm saying, like, that healing probably isn't going to happen. Not for you today, not until God's done doing the work. Because really, that's the point when I mentioned this third cause, the one that has to do with living in a fallen world. Do you understand what God put us in this fallen world for? It's so that this stuff beats on us and grinds on us and forms us into the image of Christ. So when the stuff I'm encountering is busy doing that and doing a good job of it, God might say, you know what, I think what you're going through is good for you for a little bit because it's producing in you a faith of more worth than gold. And then in verse 15, I don't know what's going on. So it says Jesus came to him, right? Verse 14, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come on you. And then here, look at what it says. It says the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I get a little bit of a funny feeling about that. I'd like to believe that he went back rejoicing and was just like, hey, I know the man now. I don't know that. It could have been that this guy didn't appreciate Jesus telling him, hey, you need to stop sinning, buddy. Have you ever had that where you're living wrong and you know it, and somebody puts their finger on you and you don't repent? You end up going, I hate that guy. I'm not sure which happened, but I'm a little suspicious that the second might have, when he goes straight back to the Jews, who clearly, the Pharisees, were not having any part of what Jesus was doing, and says, hey, I know the man now. I'm not sure which is the case. But then it goes on and says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. Like, this specific instance is when it first mentions that now they decided they had to kill this guy. Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater things than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Beautiful statement. What? Let's look at this again. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and no judgment. That's the condition we need to be living our lives under. No judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good for the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. This is interesting that even our Savior makes it really clear that he's not out there doing whatever he wants. It's really interesting to me that he follows up this healing specifically. You know, an example where we want what we want a lot of times. I mean, I'm not going to lie. I have been on my knees begging God to take off just... I get these terrible, terrible migraine headaches at times. And I can tell you, there have been a few times where they're so bad, I'm just begging God to kill me or take that thing away. Usually it's when about day number three comes around and it hasn't let up a bit in the last 36 hours. And I'm saying, God, I can't take this anymore. And yet Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Then he goes on, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He's literally saying, you don't have to believe me. If I stand up and say, you know what, I'm the Son of God, he says, anybody could say that. He said, there is another who bears witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. So he first off literally mentions John. Remember, they went to John. John said, behold the Lamb of God. So he says, first off, you were all out there. You saw what John did. Matter of fact, you all acknowledged the righteousness of his life. And he said, I'm the Messiah. So he said, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He's saying, I don't feel any more validated because John said this. He's literally telling you, I knew who I was. that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he's laying out the foundation for why he's doing these miraculous things here, saying this is so that you'll believe. You have John's witness, and you have the witness of the miracles. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. This is interesting. So he's telling them, you dig through the Bible every day, search scriptures diligently, and he said, and yet they all talk about me and you won't believe it. Honestly, I'm afraid that this is a lot like the day that we live in today. I mean, we're saturated in Bible exposure, especially here in America. Now, I'm not going to say that we have a good working understanding of the Bible. I'm just going to say that you can throw out any of a whole bunch of biblical cliches. Like if I say, do unto others as you have them do unto you, do you think there's a single person in the entire United States that hasn't heard that phrase? And it comes straight out of the Bible, okay? Matter of fact, I would imagine, I would be hard put to find somebody that hasn't heard the Lord's Prayer in America. So we're exposed to all kinds of stuff, just in much the same way they were, except they were even more steeped in it. And he's saying, even with all this head knowledge, it's not doing anything for your hearts. It says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? Think about that. He's saying you guys are busy all trying to impress each other, and you're not busy trying to impress God. And honestly, that's a lot of what's going on in the church today. It's something we really need to ask ourselves. That's maybe if one point that I would say out of this thing that I want us to get today be that, is when we get busy, and whether it's something like leading the music, standing up here and preaching, working the soundboard, vacuuming the floor, I really, 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 really hope and pray that that's something that you can do to the glory of God, and not just because Andy might see it and go, good job, I'm impressed with you. Because really, my praise is going to perish. Anybody else's, like, it's not worth anything. The only things in this life that we're going to take to the next one is the things that are done for the glory of God. It says, I've come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. That is so astounding. He says, I'm not even going to accuse you. Moses, who you claim to be following, is the one that's going to disown you someday, is what he tells him. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I want to end there today. I guess the things I maybe would just like us to think about through the next week and even be praying about is just this. When we ask God for things, I find this amazing comparison between what happened with the man by the pool and what happened with the woman in Samaria. So she came down, and she had a hunger and a thirst, and a few short words from Jesus' mouth, and she felt conviction, and she rushed off to gather all of her friends, and a whole city was converted. Think about that. Jesus physically did nothing for her that day. Just think about that once. He didn't change water into wine. He didn't raise the dead. He didn't do anything physical for her. He offered her living water, spiritual life, and she was so overjoyed and took it, and it changed her an entire city. And then we have the comparison where Jesus goes up. He heals a man of a lifelong ailment. And the result of that experience, physically impossible miracle, is that Jesus has to track that guy down later and tell him to quit sinning. I just want to ask us, which kind of people are we this morning? My Sonny has just taken everything God will give me and then going on about my life, and Jesus is tapping on my shoulder going, brother, you need to change your life. You need to quit sinning before something worse happens to you. Or am I the kind of woman where just that one drop of living water and I'm running off and saying, Jesus, thank you, and it changes the world around us? I'd like to ask a prayer moment. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that our Savior came here before us, walked this path, laid out these examples. Father, I ask today you would give us quick and willing hearts like the Samaritans. It seems so funny to say that, Father, that you'd give us quick hearts like a bunch of losers, outcasts. But that is what we need, Father. I just ask that you would bless us with living water here in this church today, Father. That water that wells up into eternal life, that overflows to those around us. Father, we want to believe and obey you the way that that woman in that town did, Father. I just thank you now for life and ask your blessing on each person here. In our Savior's name, amen.
I do have a song. I've been singing it for a couple weeks on Wednesday nights, and it's sort of something that God's just stirring in me. It's I want more of Jesus, more and more and more. I want more of Jesus than I've ever had before. I want more of his great love, so rich and full and free. I want more of Jesus, so I'll give him more of me. You know, there's nothing that anybody can really say that can change us. It's our decision to follow who Jesus is. You can't blame anybody. We have the Word of God. It's been spoken, but now you have a choice. He wants you to give him more of you. Amen. Amen. Simple, but not always easy, because there's some things that you're going to have to give up and just be before him. Say, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Amen. Good to see you here, CJ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word today. And I'm just asking, Lord, that you would plant it in us, Father. Lord, help us to be able to meditate on it and examine our own selves, Father. Your word says, let a man examine himself and let him work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. We want to be before you, Lord. Now, we don't care what man thinks of us. We care about what you think of us, Father. So we want to lift you up, Lord Jesus. Go with each one today. In Jesus' name, amen.